Amen. Take your Bibles and look at Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to go there again. But the first thing is, I was talking to John for his birthday, that it's hard to believe how quickly time goes by. Of course, him and his youth, but you know, it's almost two decades past the year 2000. I mean, at one time it looked like the year 2000, and then all of a sudden it's like it's in the distant past. And we think of our world and how many things change, and change is something that continues on. But we just sang from the song that Jim had us in 187, where it says, "Before the throne of God above," and in the last verse, it says, "The great unchangeable I am." We change, but God himself is the same forever. I used to have the opportunity at pastors' conferences and leadership when I was out in California to be able to teach one seminar that was entitled, "The Pastor as a Change Agent." And if you take a stat, most people will react negatively to change. People don't want to change. They don't like change. They kind of get used to the familiar. They get used to routines. And we don't really appreciate change. And yet, when you understand the role of church leadership, it is about change. We are to be about changing ourselves and, by God's grace, then changing one another. And the idea of, well, I'm saved and the rest of it, you know, kind of take it or leave it. We've learned, certainly, not just in Ephesians, but clearly in Ephesians, that what God intended from eternity past, now in time, he's in the process of changing or transforming us, that metamorphosis, to be eventually those that are in Christ and soon to be like Christ. When we stand before Christ, we're no longer going to struggle with sin and doubt and fear and all the things that we do today, but we will have full confidence knowing that we worship the King of all kings. And so we change. Thankfully, God does not. And what we're going to see, really, Ephesians is such a rich book, but what we're going to see again in Ephesians 4, and then when we go to the following context in the weeks ahead, we'll see that it's really the culmination of Paul's prayers that he gave, that first prayer back in chapter 1, where he really talks about, if you could summarize that prayer, it would be that the truth of God would be made real to us by his Spirit. And he uses the word that our hearts would be able to see, that the eyes of our hearts would understand his truth. And it's not just as we've seen to understand his truth, but it's to understand it in a way that it affects us as creatures in Christ Jesus, that we would live out that truth. And that's really what he said in chapter 3, that he would empower us to be able to live, and we would be able to use by him. And so you can look in chapter 4 and verse 15, and I'm just going to focus on this one part. We kind of got through verses 15 and 16 last time, but I want to touch on them again today because I want to give some principles, because this is going to be followed up almost every verse in chapter 4, chapter 5, and then chapter 6, where I remind you, I gave you a kind of a different way to look at it. All your English Bibles will say something in the order of, "but speaking to the truth in love." And I mentioned to you that the word "speaking" in this verse is actually not included in the original. It just says "truth," and it's given as a participle, which means you can almost add like an ing to give it more sense. So I said we could say it's truth, but it's truthing. It's living out God's truth. It's truthing in love, as contrasting the false teachers that give all their stuff so people are tossed back and forth by every wind of doctrine and by the deceitful scheming of people that do not have, a sound biblical doctrine. So we said that truth acted out in love, literally, we're going to see it again today, is truthing. It's living out love according to truth. And so I remind you, first of all, the first point there you can see in your bulletin is the source of truth and love, and we don't need to spend time on this because it's obvious, But I remind you, just as we saw back in chapter 1, where it says in verse 4, where it says, he chose us before the foundation of the world, before everything was made, God had a purpose. And then he finishes up verse 4, and it's kind of linked on to chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, in love, he predestined us. And he didn't just predestine us to nothing, but he said he predestined us to adoption as sons in Christ Jesus to himself. And when it said in chapter 2 that we who are dead in our sins, it says, because of his great love, made us alive in Christ. And so we have his great love. And just like 1 John 4:19 says, we love, why? It's because he first loved us. And so Paul, what he does here in chapter 1 we saw, he's given this great section of deep theology of God's work in the triune God, where he goes to the Father, and then he says what the Father does, the Son, and then finally to the Holy Spirit. At the end of that section in verse 15, he says, for this reason, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, that our love for Christ is to flow right in to the love for the saints. And we're going to see that almost verbatim, and it fits almost, it's a perfect parallel of what Drew read from Colossians 1, where we're to speak the truth, we're to walk in love, and Paul continues that thought throughout Ephesians. But I mention this because any lasting change that will ever come in any of our lives, I mean lasting change that has eternal value, is going to have to find its source in Jesus Christ. And it's not going to be, well, okay, it's December now, you know, I'll wait till the 31st and then I'll set some New Year's resolutions. And Jeremy can tell you that the gym is most crowded in which month? January. Because by February, those New Year's resolutions don't carry much weight anymore. It's not lasting. And see, part of our problem is this is kind of the way we look at things. If I could use a really dumb illustration of my own stupidity I had this battle. I've mentioned this, but it's been a long time, so you probably forgot. But we, after Hurricane Andrew, we planted. And this is not easy to do because in Miami, there's no soil. It's all building on coral rock. So when you go to just put a little plant in the ground in Miami, you have to break through rock and then put dirt over it. There's no dirt on top of that. And so we planted, 14 hibiscus trees? And then I got a tangelo tree, and it lasted about 2 months. We got about 15 inches of rain, and the rain just killed it. But I had a grapefruit tree, and I was going to have grapefruit. Sharon loves grapefruit. I was going to be able to give her a grapefruit every day. And this tree, I planted it in 93. We moved in 98. In 93, I mean, it's so different from here. In 93, it's about this big with a big root bulb. And in 98, when we lived, I had to stand on the very tip top of the ladder to even get close to the top of the tree. It was huge. And it was full of grapefruit. Well, the grapefruit was wretched. It was awful. And I planted this thing, and I cared for it, and I put all the vitamins that you're supposed to give to it, and I sprayed all the stuff to kill the critters that Miami has so many of, and I wanted to kill all the mold in the tree, and I wanted to make sure, and I took that grapefruit, and I went in the kitchen, I was so proud, and I cut it open, and it's like, you've got to be kidding. It was awful. Well, here's what we do. We can take the grapefruit, and we can try and change the grapefruit, but changing the grapefruit doesn't matter because it's still going to be producing wretched tasting grapefruit until something, whatever's wrong with the root system, whatever's wrong with the inside of the tree is taken care of. And so with that, I remind you that the source of all truth and love has to be found in God, because if we're just giving out principles, nice principles, might be really good principles, and they might even sound like biblical principles, but if God is not the center of it, they won't last. Does that make sense? And we have to continually go back to that. I'll give you an example biblically. In James chapter 4, it talks about how we human have troubles. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" Well, what does he do? He goes through all these issues, and then by the time you get down to verse 7, he says, "Submit therefore to God." Verse 8, he says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." That any horizontal problem, if it's going to find lasting results, has to latch on, has to find its core in God himself. And therefore, we come together to worship this triune God and say, "I am the Lord your God. There is no other. We worship him and only him." And it's because of him that then, therefore, we want to live in such a way. Pei sent me an email yesterday of her devotional that she reads by Paul David Tripp. And I just want to read the one paragraph to you. "Life is not about us. It's not about our wants, our needs, or our feelings. It's not about our comfort, pleasure, and peace. It's not about getting us personal definition of happiness. It's not about our satisfaction and enjoyment. It's not about even our contentment. It's not about how many of our dreams we actually get to experience. It's not about our success. It's not about our achievements. It's not about how successfully we avoid difficulty and suffering. It's not about how well our relationships are working." And he goes on to bounce that off, and he says, "It's not wrong to desire personal happiness, peace, a healthy body, and healthy relationships. The key is this: these things must not rule in our hearts, because when they do, they place us at the center of our world and make it about us. It's sad that many people, even professing Christians, live in a way that is God-forgetting and God-replacing. We place ourselves in the center. We decide for ourselves what we want life to be like, and we reduce God to a little more than the delivery system for our catalog of self-oriented dreams." Life had better be about God and being content alone with God no matter what happens, or we're going to be those that go back to what we saw last week, that are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by every scheme that is out there, by the trickery, and you could say the foolishness of men. So number two, that's the source of truth and love. Number two, the spurring of truth and love. And I use the word spurring because it has an S there. And it could be either stimulating or spurring. It's actually just a word that we saw last week at the end, if you remember that from Hebrews chapter 10, where it says that we are to stir up one another, we're to spur, we're to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And that word there is really what could be used as like a burr under a saddle, that we are to be stimulating one another. It's the same word that was actually used, if you remember, in Acts chapter 15, at the end of that chapter, in the beginning of chapter 16, where Paul finished his first missionary journey, and then there was issues. They had the Jerusalem Council, and then there was issues as to whether John Mark would join them on their next trip. Paul said no. Barnabas said yes. Barnabas and Paul had a sharp disagreement. Well, that sharp disagreement is the word that's used in Hebrews chapter 10, where we are to be a spur in love to one another to bring about maturity in Jesus Christ. And I remind you that often on the horizontal, it can get ugly, messy, real life. But in the church, because that's the context of Ephesians 4, it's to be different. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you what? Love one another." How? "Even as I have loved you, that you should also love one another." And then he qualifies that and he says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples." How? "If you have love for one another." So we're not just giving this as a bunch of principles to say, let's just be a bunch of nice people and get along. But this is the overflow of what the gospel is to mean in our hearts, that we've been made right with God, and therefore we want to make things right with one another. And so I remind you there, you can do all the, you know, wanting to have your horizontal relationships correct, but if you don't know Christ, it means nothing. You can want to serve and be a nice person, and every time you go to, you know, the checkout in the grocery counter, you can donate 50 cents to whatever group, or $2 or $5 or whatever you want to do, and you can say, what a nice person I am. But if it's not done unto Christ, it means nothing. And so we're to love one another. Paul said to the Galatians, serve one another in love. What's that do? It fulfills the law of Christ. So the essence of a church is Christ. The essence of a church horizontally then is love for one another. And it's that unity that we saw earlier in Ephesians chapter 4. It's that spirit-enabled, truth-embracing love that we are to have in response to the head of the church, that we seek to live out the gospel in each other's lives. And this is the great thing about a church is each one of us come in here, we are different, we have different gifts, we are all in the process of that transformation at different stages, at different speeds, at different degrees of whether it be joy or lack of joy because of circumstances and struggling to find joy in the midst of despair. We come in here with different providential circumstances. We come in here having different backgrounds. As Joe talked about this morning in Sunday school, he said, probably none of you have ever heard this. Is that true? He said, I'm going to give you something you haven't heard, and that's fine. And we are people that are different backgrounds of likes, dislikes, prejudice, issue, frustration, response to teaching, and the list goes on and on. But in the church, those who belong to Christ, just like in a body, are essential. Every single part of that body is essential. And I love how Paul said, wait a second, you guys don't think that, you know, don't think for a minute that I did all this or someone else did all this. I love how it's so simple in 1 Corinthians 3 where he says, I planted, Apollos came along and he watered, but it was God who is causing the growth. And so whether it's publicly like we are doing right this moment, or it's us speaking to each other, truthing in love, privately, so to speak, then whatever we do to the glory of Jesus Christ. And each one of us are watering. Each one of us has a tremendous responsibility to see the church be all that it can be in what we've been called to do and what we've seen in Ephesians. So I want to look at three things real quick. And the third one we're going to spend a little bit more time on. The first one is just a biblical perspective of ourselves. And I just want to remind you of a couple of things. One is, aren't you glad that the Bible is not a self-help book? You know the one thing that all self-help books have in common? Is that you need what, Chuck? Yeah, you need self. And the trouble with self is it's never enough. So guess what? If you were to catalog and look up in Google self-help books, every year an unknown amount come out because there's always a need for the next self-help book because the next self-help book won't be any better than the last self-help book. And even if they have a lot of nice things to say, they don't have any eternal value if they don't have the focus on Christ, because the focus on self leaves one empty. And a self evaluation is, on my own, I'm at best an enemy of Jesus Christ. In Christ, on my own, I can do nothing without him. That I need his grace from beginning to end. And that's why Paul said, by God, the grace of God, by God's grace, he says, I am what I am. The Apostle Paul, if there's anybody that could say, look at me, he said, don't look at me, look at the grace of God in me. And that's why he said to the Corinthians, in our salvation, we are no longer to live for ourselves, but for him. in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You want to have a healthy self-image, it is my self-image is the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God, and therefore I'm to have this attitude in myself, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that follows a context of humility and service and considering one another as more important than ourselves. And if I'm growing, I'm not growing to think I'm better. I'm growing, acknowledging even more grace that I continue to need from beginning to end. So then that leads us to the biblical practice to others. If I have a perspective of my own life that I'm nothing, that Christ is everything, that I'm nothing but a sinner, and I'm in need of his grace from beginning to end, then my practice to others is going to be filtered through first my view of God, and then because of my view of God, how I view myself, and then how I view myself will be reflected in what I do and how I view others. Because if it's me, then it's going to reflect ugly with others. If it's other-centered, then it's because it's God-centered, then I'm going to give myself and my life to others, and I'm going to be the one that does speak the truth, or literally truth in love. And I'm not trying to make this into a sociology class. I took a lot of psychology classes in college, but I have a confession to make. I took sociology, and it was after one class period, I thought, this is an absolute waste of time. There was about 120 kids in the class. The teacher had no idea of your attendance. I attended 5 times after the first day, every time we had a test. Common sense gets you an A in that class, folks. I save so much time for better things, much more important things as a college student, called sleep. Sleeping in. I wonder how many people actually went to those classes after the first day, because I just showed up for the tests. But I'm not trying to make it into a sociology class, because you know the only lasting value is God himself. And so I'm telling you, if we're God-oriented in our thoughts towards God, it will reflect on how we view ourselves, and it will then be expressed in how we treat others. And that's what Drew really, when he read from Colossians 1 today, he summed up what a church is to be. That we are to seek to present every man complete in Christ. Now, later in chapter 2 of Colossians, it says, in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and it says we are complete in Christ. We are complete as far as Christ and the work that he has done, he's begun, there's justification, but now that is working out in real time until glorification, in which he presents to himself all his church, no spot nor wrinkle. And our job is to be a means that God uses in the lives of other people, the lives of the saints right here, to see that everybody, you could say, makes it safely to heaven. So we look to God, it will reflect on ourselves, it will be expressed then in how we treat one another. Third, there's the biblical principles of truthing. And this isn't your bulletin. I changed some stuff, so I didn't put it in. But I have a list this long, and I had to reduce it to a list this small. But I just want to give you a few principles of the one another's. And we could go through that. We'll see that all through the rest of Ephesians. You know, what are some of the one another's? Yeah, you can say we're to pray for one another, we're to comfort one another, we're to encourage one another, we're to do what? Give me one. Love one another. Give me something else. We're not going on until you name 40 of them. Actually, I'll wait till there's a meal and you smell it, and then it'll get your brains going. If I don't give 40, I don't get to eat. It goes on. All the one another. You know what that means? Is why do you give us all the one another's? Because that's how Christianity is to be lived out. We are not to be those who live in isolation. The first thing is, the biblical principles of truthing, beware of wanting to live or hide within the safety of my own walls. God is a triune God. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God himself throughout all eternity is a social being. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's not that he's going, this is boring. We're always in agreement for all eternity. And it's like the Father wants to say something to the Son. The Son says, I know what you're going to say. I've always known what you're going to say. And the Son, Father says, you know, this is a mystery. We're dealing with an infinite God, but there's a social aspect to God. We then are made in the image of God. We then are created as social beings. Our religion is not some philosophy. And I wasted time in philosophy classes in college. Because when I was missing about 30% of my classes just when I was supposed to be there because I was away at golf tournaments, I had to end up taking a lot of classes where you could catch up on reading while you're taking trips. And so I took a lot of philosophy. I'm so thankful that our religion is not philosophy. What, you want to read something stupid? Read philosophy. Jesus didn't say, I came to read about the truth. And he didn't just say, I came to find out great things and appreciate truth. He literally said, he is the truth. That's a state of being. He is truth, and our life is based on him. And the process of maturity in Ephesians chapter 4 is the corporate maturity of the whole body, and the whole body is that which is to be presented to Christ as complete. That it's not just, well, the favorite parts of the body, the good parts of the body. He wants all the body to grow in relationship to him. And we will never grow closer to God when we are not being like God. And part of being like God is not just living in truth where I live by myself and I can build walls around me and I can have all my books and I can be like Paul Simon said, I'm the rock and I want to go nobody else. Because that leaves hurt, despair, frustration. But it's truth and I live that out and express that to one another in love. And that doesn't mean that you all have to be the center of things. I would never lay a burden on anybody to put them in a position where they would be embarrassed. But at the same time, it puts on each of us the impetus to say, you know what, if Paul planted and Apollos watered, what do I do for watering? You don't need to flood the plant. Just put some water on it, just a little bit at a time. I know that we all have different degrees of giftedness, but don't use your personality, your lack of experience, your lack of knowledge, your frustration with others, your providential circumstances, your busy schedule as an excuse to hide and say, I just want the truth, but I don't want to have to express it. Because if you don't express the truth, you've separated that from the truth. And that leads us to our second point. They're both wrong. Beware of thinking that truth and love can be separated. So the first thing is don't build walls around. God didn't make us that way. Secondly, don't think that truth and love can ever be separated. Truth that doesn't love isn't sound, healthy doctrine. But love without truth has no substance. It's not love. You can talk about love all you want. If it's not based on Christ, it means nothing. And we're not talking about band-aid love. We're talking about enduring, faithful love in Christ. The classroom mentality is not what the church is to be. It's to be where we're operating in real life. We're a living organism with each other. And our love for each other puts God and his theology on display. In fact, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you have the last chapter here. 12, 13, and 14 deal with spiritual gifts, as we saw some time ago. We went through 1 Corinthians. Chapter 12 deals with the gifts. Chapter 13 says if you're going to put your gift to use, make sure it's done in love. Chapter 14 starts off by saying, pursue love. Then it goes on to say, you guys are doing all these things. He goes, let me just give one thing here. Everything is about edification, the building up of others. Therefore, prophecy, which is for edification, is more important than your experience that you want so badly with tongues. And so by the time you get to verse 23, you'll see here, he says, therefore, if the whole church assembles together, so he's talking about the context of the church coming together to worship God. He says in verse 24, think about this. If all prophesy and an unbeliever, an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all. Because he just said, if the whole church gathers together and you're speaking in some language that nobody understands and you don't do it in the right way biblically, he says, they go, this is crazy. But verse 24, because prophecy edifies, he says, if all prophecy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. So this is the whole church, he's convicted by all. Why? He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. What's the result? So he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God certainly is what? Among you. You want to ever give advice to someone on what kind of church to find? One where by all the people, there's a building up of the body because God is there. You cannot separate truth and love. But some people will take certain things of the one and others, and they'll say, wait a second, that doesn't sound very positive. I mean, encouragement, that's good. Comfort one another, that's good. But I don't like the rebuking one another. That sounds negative. And what's almost hilarious is sometimes they come from the same Greek word. It just depends on the context. Depends upon the context of the, in Scripture, it depends upon the context of a person's life. And sound doctrine is really kind of like with one another, it's pretty simple. When I was at the sheriff's office, one of the things you have to learn how to do is use an AED and, you know, an automatic external, what? Defibrillator. Now you see them quite often. Back then they were brand new. How hard are those to use, Mark? I got to tell you this. Mark House got up and he's praying for Mark divorce, I don't know if you were here that Sunday. He started talking about he's going back to his Manhattan Police Department. He had a little slip of the tongue, and so we got two Marks. Mark and Mark, both cops. Mark, have you ever used one? Have you actually used an AED? What's the AED do when you're putting it on?
Well, it checks the heart rhythm automatically.
But it, does it talk to you?
It talks to you. It tells you when to press the button.
Yeah. Okay, dummy. Put me on the chest. That's CHEST, not the BACK. You don't want to put it on the foot, do you? You got to put it on the chest. What's that? Yeah, it's got pictures, and it's pretty idiot proof. Well, you know what? Sound doctrine is pretty idiot proof. That in reality, it's just us corresponding, living our lives together as imperfect people, and what we want to do is just seek to do it in love, and that's biblical balance. Don't turn there; just listen. 1 Thessalonians, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. He doesn't say admonish the ruly as if that's negative. It's just as much loving as encouraging the faint-hearted. And then he says, see to it that no one repays any another evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for another and for all the people. We want to be those that seek to build up and give that which is needed. We'll see this later in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, where it says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth except for that which is good for edification. We are to edify, and it depends on the context, it depends on the person, it depends on what's going on. Common sense. And people will say, well, you know, I've had this. When I was, this is back in the This is back in the middle 80s, teaching the master's college. I had to teach through 1 Corinthians multiple times. And one of those things, you get to 1 Corinthians 5 and you have church discipline and you deal with church discipline. So I asked the kids, I had 100 plus kids in the class. I said, how many of you have ever been in any setting where there's church discipline, except for the church I worked at Grace Community Church? Nobody raised their hand. Not one person. I had a church leader here in this town tell me, oh, church discipline. We don't point out sin like that. That's not loving. Church discipline is loving. Jesus said, if you have a sheep that's going out, what do? You leave the 99 to go for the one. And you may have to wrestle with that sheep, but you bring him back. How? Paul said, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And we'll see more of that as we go. Number three, beware of presuming upon others. I can't remember what book it was. This is scary. I used to read a book. Sharon can tell you. I could tell you pretty much what was in the book. I could read a page and phew. Now it's like, what book am I thinking of? I have no idea. At least I remember that there's a book. But it gave a story, and it was a very good book on basically pastoral theology and dealing with other people. And it gave a great illustration that this guy's on the subway, and he's sitting there, and this husband or this man, he's there, and he's just kind of aloof to the situation. He's got kids, and he says the kids are being unruly. And he's sitting there, and he's looking at the dad in his mind, and he's saying, come on, buddy, get your act together and control your kids. And the story goes on. Finally, the guy looks at him and says, I'm so sorry, my kids. He goes, I'm just out of it right now. He said, my wife just died in the hospital. I always remember that, because it's like, you know what? We have to be so careful how we presume on other people. I can remember when we first moved to Miami, and we're having a Sunday school class, and I'm not teaching it. So I'm standing in the back, and I'm like this against the wall, and my back and my neck are just killing me. Got a whopper headache, and so I took my arms, and I kind of went like this to push against the wall to help my neck feel better. And some guy said to one of the guys, I'm never coming back to your church. Because your pastor has a temper problem. He took some sociology class. And thought he could read people's minds because of their body language. Well, you know, to one person, if they're like this and they're going like this to you, maybe they are mad. I wasn't mad at anybody. My back and my neck and my head were killing me. And I always remember that. I'll never come back to your church. That guy's got a problem. But you know what? We all have to grow through those things, because I remember preaching one Sunday. One of the neatest guys we had in our church. This guy was about 6'3". He and his wife, to Sunday night, both drove their Harleys. I mean, big, you know, Harleys. Jim had been a cop. He'd been an air traffic controller. He'd flown for U.S. Air. And he owned an ammunition shop. And I remember I was preaching on the doctrine of election. And Jim, this big guy, I mean, I remember Jim, he's from Memphis. he told me, he says, you know, he's big, he's a big guy. And he says, you know, this kind of little weasel shows up to a party. And he goes, all the guys are going, what's with this guy? All the girls run to this guy. Now he's from Memphis, put two and two together. And Jim says, then I found out later this guy was Elvis Presley. And is at a high school party. But Jim's a big guy, and I remember him sitting there during the service like this. And I'm sitting there going, you've got to be kidding. The entire time I'm up there, I see Jim like this. And I thought, Jim's tuned out. Jim's angry. And I'm making up, Jim, you can fill in the blank of all things that I'm thinking while I'm trying to communicate God's truth. And I thought, I wonder what Jim's going to think my next page. And what's Jim going to think of this? Jim comes up after the service. This big, strong cop. with tears in his eyes. And he said, Jeff, it's so hard to unlearn decades of prior teaching. He says, I really struggle with it, but I'm trying. We presume on each other quickly, don't we? You know what the Bible says about that? Don't. Because you don't know a person's situation. You don't know if they didn't sleep last night. You don't know if they're depressed, tired, need food. They have a headache. They don't feel good. Medication. Proverbs 18:17 is one of my favorite verses all the time dealing with people. It says simply, the first to plead his case seems to be right until another comes and examines him. Be really careful. Number four, be flexibly sensible. Everybody has different situations. If you're going to truth in love with one another, just remember Romans 15. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who rejoice. You may be talking to one person and 5 minutes later, you've gone from laughing to weeping and back to laughing again. We are to be flexibly sensible. Even in the areas of disagreement, like Joe said in Sunday school, you know, there's certain views that are good when it comes to the end times. There's certain views you just throw out because they're not biblical, but good people disagree. Listen to what J.C. Ryle said about that. As a bad system of any man's state of soul, when he begins to put the second things in religion in the first place and the first things in the second. Be careful. He says, there's something sadly wrong in our spiritual condition when the only thing we look at in others is their outward Christianity, and the principal question we ask is whether they worship in our communion or they use our ceremonial and serve God in our way. And that's the problem, is we're not flexible with other people, because good people legitimately will disagree on certain things, will continue to disagree on certain things, but the church is to grow in unity to become more like Christ. So we are to be sensibly flexible. And then one more. Be sensibly aggressive. Don't build those walls, but enter into each other's lives. And it doesn't mean that you have to sit there and say, okay, let's have a 45-minute heart-to-heart conversation. Don't start there. Please, I'm the last person to leave. I don't want that. And if you're not sure how to go about doing that, come and I'll show you. I'll introduce you to someone. But don't be this one that says, well, nobody talked to me. Because you guess what? If nobody talked to you, then you should know that you're to talk to somebody else. Very simple. Like the AED. What's it say? Chest. Does it give you a picture of the chest? Edify the saints. That means talk to them. Communicate with them. Let me give you three biblical principles here. Number one, use your eyes. Russ, I don't know if you got that by Al Mohler about a section dealing with romance and how the young people today have a difficult time because of electronics actually dealing face-to-face. And so when it comes to personal relationships and romance, there's no eye contact. And it gave a quote in an article about a girl saying it's taken her, 8 weeks? 2 years, whoa. See, I can't remember anything. At least I remembered your name. 2 years to be able to speak to her boyfriend in a complete sentence with her eyes meeting each other. That's what's happening to our world. The Bible does say something about that. Bright eyes gladden the heart. You don't know a person has bright eyes unless you're looking in them. Solomon was very smart when he said, bright eyes gladden the heart. Use your ears. Not only does our society suffer from lack of eye contact, but we're lousy listeners. How many times do we, and we're all guilty of this, start forming the answer, well, the other person's still talking? What's the Bible say about that? Just listen, Proverbs 18:13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it's folly and shame to him. Proverbs 19:20. Listen to counsel and accept discipline that you may be wise with the rest of your days. listening. So we look at each other and we listen to each other. And you know what that does? That might take time. You don't have to spend 45 minutes listening to somebody, but just to enter into their world. Wasn't Jesus good at that? 3, use your mind. Don't sit there and look in their eyes, listen to them and go, oh, I've heard this story before. Oh my goodness, I got to listen to this. You're there to edify and build up that person. Do you know that you can actually control a conversation and not say very much just by asking questions? Who controls the conversation? The one that asks the questions. You know what Jesus usually did when they asked him a question? That's why he answered with what? A question. Because he controlled the conversation. He controlled where it went. And therefore, it's very simple. AED. You want to get someone to talk? Ask them about themselves. Pretty simple. They talk. What did the Proverbs say? A plan in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out. Part of the edification of one another is simply to talk to a person and to draw out their life so that what we can do is we can point them to Christ. And it may require weeping, or it may require laughing, or it may require both. But our task is to be tools of Christ to point each other to himself. I have another one, use your mouth, but we're going to see that later in Ephesians. How many of you watched The Partridge Family growing up? Okay, who just died? David Cassidy. What was his name in the show? Keith. Keith Partridge. Okay, do you know what his last words were? This is David Cassidy dying as recorded by his daughter. So much wasted time. David Cassidy was the teenage sex symbol. You couldn't go through a grocery line without seeing David Cassidy on the front of a magazine. You couldn't see. David Cassidy was everywhere when he was a kid. So much wasted time. So here's your assignment for today. The writer to the Hebrews. Maybe I'm right. I doubt it. Simply said in Hebrews 3:13, similar, it's a parallel to what we saw last week closing in Hebrews 10. Encourage one another. There's one of those one another's. But it says, day after day. And then I love the qualifier, as long as it is still called today. Well, it's still today, folks. It's still Sunday. And so therefore it says, but encourage each one another day after day, as long as it's still called today. Why? So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is very deceitful. We all struggle with our own sin, and we struggle living amongst sinners. And sin can deceive us. Sin can get us to focus on the things that are now, but not eternal. And we can forget the things that are eternal instantly, can't we? We encourage one another. Today. As long as it's still called today, and we do it day after day. And what we saw in Hebrews 10, and we do it even more as we see the day draw near. Let me finish up with Tripp. Listen. So corporate worship calls us back again and again to remember and celebrate. It calls us to remember that all that exists, including us, is from God, exists through him, and points to him. He is the beginning, the center, and the end of all things. He will be preeminent, and his will be done. His kingdom will come. Grace disseminates our lordship and causes us to bow down to the one true Lord. It's only by grace that we celebrate a lordship other than our own. Corporate worship, listen, points us to the need and the availability of that grace. Okay, we're going to all be pointers. What are we going to do? Help point each other back to the glory of Christ. Christ. So that if anybody comes among us, they will say, certainly God was among them. We can be a busy people. We could try and do things in we could add this or do this. But if God's not in it, it doesn't matter. It's like taking that AED, but there's no battery in it. We want to make sure that we point each other and continue to point each other and lovingly walk with each other until we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your patience with us. Thank you that you are the great shepherd of your sheep. And thank you for your care. And we confess that we are, if we know Christ, but a bunch of dumb sheep that are bound to wander, bound to bump into each other, bound to even bite one another, devour one another. Father, help us to be those that seek to look to you, to want to be like you, and to be that to each other, to point one another to the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's through the glory of Jesus Christ that, Father, we ask that you would take your word, take the words of each other, take your truth by your Spirit, Father, and make us more like your Son. We ask that you would do this for his glory, that we would be a church that does stand as a light in Jesus' name. Amen.